Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and find the book of Nehemiah, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. It seems like in my past, I've focused on the first few chapters of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 has some, an exciting challenge for us to consider. Now, this past week, I posted a little thing on Facebook and asked for a little help as I was thinking about the greatest accomplishments known to humanity. And I just asked people, what do you think are the greatest accomplishments? I was just trying to come up with a list of 10 things. What are the 10 greatest accomplishments? I'm not sure that I could call these the 10 greatest because there's so many great accomplishments throughout history. And there were some wonderful responses to it, and I wanted to just share several of them. A lot of people said one of the greatest accomplishments, and certainly it is, one of the greatest accomplishments of mankind is putting a man on the moon. That had to be one of the greatest of all times. I think it seems to make most lists. If you Google greatest accomplishments, man on the moon, space travel, something like that, always seems to fall in the list. And that's got to be one of them. I think, and several of you said this in my Facebook reply, the printing press, Gutenberg's press, how awesome is that? We have our Bibles today. We read books and so much. It just changed everything. It made the Bible accessible to the world as well as many other things. Somebody said, maybe several somebodies said, the discovery of germs. You know, think about that. Back in the day, you didn't know that we got sick, you know, by sharing germs. That's a big deal, isn't it? I mean, now you go into Kroger, and before you can get your shopping buggy, there's a little thing, a little towel, you can wipe your hands off, you know, let's get rid of the germs. When I was thinking about this, I thought about a young lady that we brought a friend up from Guatemala, and she lived with us, a young lady lived with us for a number of years and went through school, and we had to help her learn English, which was scary, The Riordan family teaching English, you know, and she's dependent on us to be able to communicate in our world. It was amazing, but I'll never forget sitting around the table one time, and I don't remember which one of our kids this was, their little bitty, whoever it was, and they were picking their nose, and Norma says, don't pick your nose, there's Germans in there. So those Germans, you got to watch out for those. The germs are bad, and they were discovered, and what a great accomplishment. How about the airplane? Certainly that was a great accomplishment, the Wright brothers and all that went on with that, and many others who contributors. Electricity, that's got to be way up there. I mean, if it weren't for that, we'd be like sitting here with a candle lit, you know, in the heat. So thankfully, we have electricity. Indoor plumbing, surely that's got to be one of the greatest accomplishments. I'm grateful for indoor plumbing. How about penicillin? Jonas Salk, we had several in my list, said that. So I thought as I put together the top 10, that would make it. Internet has got to be there. Wouldn't you say internet? I mean, it's got to be one of the greatest accomplishments. In fact, we can get online and just, I mean, it's unbelievable. What you can find, good and bad, but it's an amazing thing. I think somebody must have been replying to this around lunchtime because they said a varsity chili dog, that had to be the greatest accomplishment of all time. And then not to mention any names, but I think there's a certain Chick-fil-A operator that had to reply in turn, the chicken sandwich, and it had to be Chick-fil-A chicken sandwich. I'm sure Brian would not mean to mention any other chicken sandwich. All right, so great accomplishments. There's just some great accomplishments. We could go on and on. I mean, really, as you think about history, as you think about the discoveries, you think about all the things that have been uncovered, some unbelievable things that God has enabled us to accomplish. Today, we're going to talk about a great accomplishment that's recorded in the Bible. Now, as we compare it to some of this in our list of 10, we might think, oh, that doesn't seem like a big deal. It was a big deal. Back when this was done. You see, the children of Israel were taken off into captivity. Actually, there are several times. The northern 10 tribes of Israel fell in about 722 B.C. They were gone. Then the southern tribes in Judah, they were taken off into captivity by Babylon. It was actually three different times. Probably around 598 B.C. was the last time when the people of Israel went off. Some say 586 kind of marked the end. But they went off to Babylon into captivity, and it appeared that the Jewish nation was no more. But God had a plan. God always has a plan, and he had a plan to work through his people. He had a plan to send them back. And so thankfully, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon lost power. Cyrus came to be the world dominating leader. And so he allowed the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem. The first crowd went back under a leader called Zerubbabel. And his first mission, and I think this is awesome as you think about what God did to reestablish his people, his first mission in about 536 BC was to rebuild the temple. He said, the most important thing for us as a people is that we are people who worship God. And so the first thing they did was they built the temple. And so that was around 536 BC. Then around 458 BC, Ezra went back. And his mission was to reestablish the law and make sure that the people were solidified as a people and to make sure they were established on God's law. But the problem is, so we have a temple, God's law is reestablished, the people are collectively together, but they were not safe because the walls had been destroyed. So it was around 445 BC that Nehemiah came back to Israel. He had been the cupbearer of the king. So he had a very prominent position while in captivity. But he came back to rebuild the wall around Judah, around Jerusalem. I want us to think about that accomplishment. The amazing thing about this is that this wall was about 16 feet wide. So imagine that. You could like have races around the top of it. 16 feet, that's pretty significant. You know, that's about like this, 16 feet wide. And it was... there's a discrepancy really as to how long it was. Some say 2.5 miles long, some say 4.5 miles long. We really don't know, but it was a huge wall. If it's 2.5 miles long around, then that means that this wall encompassed about a square mile. So imagine a mile that way, a mile that way, a mile this way, and a mile this way. And Nehemiah came back, and he was working with a bunch of people that were not used to doing this kind of thing. And God used Nehemiah to inspire the people to build a wall to protect Jerusalem because the enemies were coming in and they were stealing things and they were invading them, and Jerusalem would never be safe until a wall was established. And so Nehemiah creatively put people at various positions to protect their homes and protect their families and rebuild this wall. Here's the amazing thing. They rebuilt this wall in 52 days. 52 days. What an accomplishment. What an unbelievable accomplishment. Matter of fact, it was so unbelievable that everyone knew that it had to be God that did it. I want us to think about this story today because I think it sort of relates to some of the things that we want to be used by God to impact our world. And I think we can pull some principles from this story about God's activity, about God working to accomplish His purpose in the world through His people. God always raises up a people, it seems, to accomplish His purpose in the world. It's amazing. God could do anything to save this world, but He chooses to use us to proclaim His message. He chooses to use us to heal the hurts of the broken people around us. He chooses to use us to restore justice in our world and do all the things that reflect His glory on this planet. And so I want us to look at this story today, and we're going to begin reading in Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Okay, so you got to know that the place in the story where we land in chapter 8, verse 1, the wall is rebuilt. They actually gathered an offering after the completion of the wall. This offering is going to be used to help Jerusalem move forward with their being reestablished as a city. They gathered an offering, and then he gathered all the people. So notice in verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked, not Watergate like Queen, the Watergate, all right? It was in front of the Watergate, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the Watergate, from early morning until midday. You think my sermons are long. Early morning until midday. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I'm going to skip verse 5 because I can't pronounce all the names in verse 4. Verse 5 says, Ezra, and he had some Levites and others there with him, and verse 4 tells all their names. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why don't we just try that? Ezra opened the law, and he began to read, and all the people stood up. Let's just stand. And then look at verse 6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen. Let's try that again. I'm going to read verse 6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Look down at verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Look, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. I want us to think about this part of the story of Nehemiah. If you're not familiar with the whole story of Nehemiah, why not this afternoon go back and just start reading in chapter 1 and read through it. I think it's a fascinating story, and I believe that it would challenge you and encourage you. But I want us to think about how God worked to preserve a nation. God worked to accomplish his purpose in the world. And you could go way back to the very beginning, but you certainly see God's hand on Israel. He was preparing a people through whom he could send the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It was critical that this nation be preserved. It was critical that they be a theocracy, not just a monarchy, but a nation of people who understood the one true God. It was a nation of people who was built upon the law of God. It was essential that that be established, or Christ's coming really wouldn't have meant a whole lot to those people. So it was essential that this be established. And so God did a mighty work through Nehemiah as this wall was rebuilt to provide protection to Jerusalem. So I want us to see several things about what happens when God works. The first thing is when God works, his enemy is defeated. When God is at work, the enemy is abolished. The enemy is destroyed, is defeated. There were some great enemies that Nehemiah had to deal with. If you read the whole story of Nehemiah, it actually lists several of them. But I put on your notes Nehemiah chapter 6, which is a couple chapters before our passage we've read. Chapter 6, verse 16, it says, When all our enemies heard of it, talking about the nation, the wall being rebuilt. When all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, look at this, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. I just think that's, to me, as I think about important passages in the story of Nehemiah, that's one of them. That all the nations, all of their enemies, everybody who was watching what was going on, these were the people who had been slipping into Jerusalem, stealing stuff and hurting people and making them their servants. All these enemies saw what was going on, and they saw the wall was built in 52 days. They said, that was no human accomplishment. That was God. You know, when I think about what it is to be church in the world today, I want that to describe us. I want people to look at Sunrise Baptist Church and I want us to say, you know, that was God. That thing that just happened, that accomplishment they just did, that event that they just had, or these lives that were impacted, that wasn't just because of some great programming, or that wasn't just because they had this cool building, or that wasn't just because of this or that. That was God that did that. You know, I think about our own lives. When people look at your life, number one, if you're a Christian, they ought to see something different in you. You know, we ought to reflect Christ to the world. We are Christians. You know, whenever the Christians were given that title at first, it really was a title of derision. It was kind of like making fun of them, sort of. But the word Christian means little Christ. So when the world looks at a Christian, they ought to see a little Christ. They ought to see someone who is reflecting the nature and character of Jesus Christ to the world. And so therefore, whenever they look at us and they see the things that describes our character, and they see the things that describe our home and our marriages and our family, when they see what's going on in our life, and they ought to see something different about us, and they ought to look at us and go, wow, that had to be God that did that. So that must be what God is like. They ought to be able to look at our lives and they ought to be able to see a reflection of Jesus Christ in us. The things that happen in our lives should be different. It should be outstanding. It should be unusual because it's God's activity at work in our heart. As we surrender and submit ourselves to God's work in our lives, I believe that the world's going to take notice of that and the enemy is going to be defeated. Now, the Bible tells us that we have a very serious enemy. Very serious. It's important that we know that our enemy is not people. Our enemy is not our spouse. It's not your parents. It's not your teenagers. It's not ISIS. It's not Russia. It's not North Korea. We have a very formidable foe that the Bible talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." It says, we have a very serious spiritual enemy that is a formidable foe. The Bible describes him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Very serious spiritual foe. And he wants to keep you, number one, from hearing the gospel. He doesn't want you to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to be a Christian if you're not one. He's doing everything in his power to keep you from taking the message of the gospel seriously. For those of us who are Christians, he's working hard to trip us up. He's working hard to make us sin. He's working hard to cause us to ruin our testimonies. He's a very serious enemy. But the Bible also tells us, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And we need to understand this morning that when God is at work in our life, the enemy is defeated. It's important because sometimes we look at Satan and we feel so beat up, we feel so overwhelmed, and we feel so helpless. It's like we really feel defeated. But we need to remember that we are living in victory every day because of the cross. Jesus won the battle at the cross. When he died on the cross for your sins and mine, our victory was sealed. So we are not living for victory, we are living from victory, and there's a big distinction in that. When God works, his enemy is defeated. We see that in this story of Nehemiah. And I want us to know, as a church, there's a lot of spiritual forces around, and Satan doesn't want this church to succeed. Satan doesn't want us to accomplish our mission. He doesn't want us growing relationships with Jesus Christ. But if we will allow God to work in our lives individually and corporately, we're going to see not only God at work, but we're going to see the enemy defeated. And we'll see lives changed. Notice the second thing we can see from the story. When God works, his word is prominent. I think we'll always see that. We'll always see that when God is at work, his word rises, that people take notice of the word of God. They take seriously the word of God. They begin to study the word of God. They begin to read the word of God. It begins to impact their lives. Back in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8, the scripture says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses," the word of God. It was the portion of the word of God that they had at that time. "Bring the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." Now, you and I know that the enemy works real hard to hide the Word of God. He knows that God works through His Word. His Word is powerful. It changes lives. If you're in a spiritual conflict, read the Word. The Bible says that it is the sword of the Spirit. If you're having a bad day, read the Word because it's the joy of your heart. For that matter, if you're having a good day and everything's working out great, read the Word because it is a discerner of your thoughts and it's going to guide you on the right path. If you're in need of some sort, read the Word because it's the answer to every problem. We need to hold God's Word high. It needs to be prominent in our life. I think there's significance that when the people of Israel went back to Jerusalem, the first thing they did was they built the temple. When Nehemiah built the wall, he says, "Let's get together and read the Bible." It was important. It was important that the people of God be people of God's Word. And I can't underscore anything more importantly than that in your life. If you want to have spiritual success, if you want to grow spiritually in your life, if you want to overcome the evil one, if you want to conquer that familiar sin, if you want to have daily victories in your life, it's going to come from spending time in God's Word. I just challenge you, make it a high priority in your life. Read God's Word. Memorize God's Word. Study it. Dig deeper. I'm telling you, we are a bunch of flabby cerebral people these days. We don't engage our brains about much of anything. We need to get over that. We need to say, you know what? I am going to study the Word of God. I'm going to take God's Word and I'm going to read it. I'm going to study it. I'm going to memorize it. I want to learn what it says and I'm going to apply it to my life. God's Word will change your life. I just challenge you to do that. As you move through the months ahead, I challenge you to make God's Word a high priority in your life and in your family. Keep a copy of it nearby. I got in my daughter's car one day. I shouldn't tell on her, but I got in my daughter's car. The reason I got in it is because we let our little friend drive it, and he ran it hot, and it ruined the motor. Okay, I mean, just ruined it. And it was out on the interstate, dead, and I had to go get it. I had to somehow get it up on a trailer. I should have brought a picture of it. It's hilarious. We tied a rope to another car in front of the truck and pulled it. It was crazy. My son took a picture of it and put it on Facebook. I was kind of embarrassed, you know. And I was trying to figure out, how did this happen? How did he drive it hot? What happened? And I got in the driver's seat, and just kind of checking things out before we pulled up on the trailer, and I saw the reason that he didn't see the needle was because my daughter had a scripture verse sitting right there on the dash so she could see it and keep God's Word right in her heart. Unfortunately, it got the engine hot too, you know, but the scripture was right there, you know, just to remind her of important things. And I want to tell you, God's Word's an important thing. It's important. What can you do to keep it in front of you? I don't suggest put it in front of your, you know, your temperature gauge, but what can you do to keep God's Word in front of you? I went to my son's house. I did my study break a few weeks ago in Lynchburg, Virginia, and I love it. He's got in his bathroom, it's just like this wall of mirrors on one side, and all over his mirrors, he's got scriptures written all over the mirrors. What are you doing to keep God's Word right there in front of your mind? What are you doing to keep God's Word in your heart? When God works, I want to tell you, His Word is prominent. You're going to have a passion for the Word of God. You're going to love to be in the Scriptures, and it's going to change your life. I didn't put this scripture on your notes, but you ought to just make note of it. Psalm 19, 7 through 8. I don't even have it on the screen. It came to me this morning as I was driving to church. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." I'm telling you, God's Word's powerful. When God's at work, His Word is prominent. And I just want to challenge us as a church. There's a lot of things that we could do, but there's nothing more important than studying the Scriptures. Whatever it is that you're doing in your small group, if you're not studying the Scriptures, you're not accomplishing the purpose of small group. There's a lot of things we can do in this worship service, but I want to tell you, if I'm not teaching the Word of God, I'm not accomplishing one of the purposes for which we gather. There's a lot of things that you can do in your home, but if the Word of God is not prominent, you're missing a huge blessing and robbing one another of really experiencing the joy of the Lord. So when God works, His Word is prominent. See, the Bible tells us that God's Word is truth in John 17, 17. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed for us. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." Blows my mind. We live in a day where people deny the existence of absolute truth. I don't understand that. They say the truth is relative. I don't understand how that even happened, except for the enemy has planted that seed in the thoughts of humanity, and it has really taken root in our culture. God's Word is truth. God's Word is effective, the Bible tells us. Listen to Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You see what that passage says about God's Word? It says it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, here's the thing. If I'm going into battle, number one, I'd rather have a machine gun than a sword. But if I have to take a sword, I want one that's two-edged. I mean, wouldn't that make sense? If you're going to go and attack the enemy, wouldn't you like one that has a blade on both sides? But here's the thing about this passage. It doesn't appear that this passage is talking about me going in and fighting the enemy that's in front of me. It says it's living and it's acting, active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Look what it says. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. What is it saying? It's saying that God's Word pierces my heart. It pierces my soul. It pierces my spirit. It lays me open to the very joints and marrow, the very deepest part of my life, and it shows me the thoughts and intentions of my heart. Why is this passage so important? You see, the Bible says in Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it?" And this passage here says that God's Word is like a double-edged sword that just lays you open. You can try to fake yourself out all day. You can try to deceive yourself all day. But God's Word is going to be like a mirror to show you your soul and your need for God. So his word's effective. It accomplishes the purpose. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ changes our life. So when God works, his word is prominent. Note the third thing, when God works, his people are impacted. That's what happened. When God is at work, it's always changing lives. I could stop here and we could just say, could someone testify about how God changed your life? And I believe that we'd have people all over this auditorium stand and give stories about how God's changed your life. We could do that. Hey, if these two kids could get up here and do it, you could do it. You could stand up and you could say, hey, here's how God's changed my life. Because when God works, his people are impacted. The people of Israel were invigorated by God's activity. God inspired them and God enabled them to accomplish this unbelievable task. Among other things, there are two significant things that happened that day that I just want to point out from our text. One was worship. When God worked, the people encountered God in authentic worship. It says in Nehemiah 8:6, says, then Israel blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I would love to have been a part of that service that day. Wouldn't that have been amazing? This just gives us a little glimpse. It doesn't even tell us the whole thing. It doesn't tell us what happened. It doesn't tell us all the detail. But they were impacted by God's presence by that day, by God's work among them that day, and it led them to their faces before Almighty God. I just tell you, I believe the church needs to be on our face before God in worship. There's so many aspects of worship. There's celebration, there's contemplation, there's repentance, there's sorrow, there's joy, all kinds of things involved in worship. And I think the church today needs to learn what that is. I think there is a worship deficit in the church. We need to gather on Sundays and come expecting an encounter with Almighty God, because that's what this is. We're here collectively, corporately, to meet with God today, to express to Him our love and our adoration, to encounter Him today and be changed by our experience. When God works, I believe worship is one thing that's going to happen. It's just challenge us to be a worshiping church. I do. I challenge us. And here's what I know. I know that if we don't work at it, it's not going to happen. Because I know the enemy does all he can to rob us of this moment today. He's doing everything he can to be a distraction to keep us from meeting with God. I could probably have some more testimony time, and you could probably stand and say, well, here's a distraction that happened to me today. Here's something that happened to me today. Here's something that's going on right now that's bugging me and keeping my mind from being on what it ought to be on. We could probably all tell stories like that. God wants us to be worshiping people. And I want to tell you, if you want to gather in here and worship on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock, by the way, not 10, 10 o'clock, one thing needs to happen. I think you need to be worshiping all week long. You can't jump start a dry engine on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. I believe we got to be priming the pump all week long as we encounter God, as we meet with Him in His Word, as we're seeking Him in prayer, as we're worshiping and singing His praises, as we're serving Him and meeting with God day by day. And then what happens when we come on Sunday morning? I'm telling you, we are about to bust. We cannot wait to gather with the people of God and worship corporately and have a little taste of heaven as we gather in here on Sunday morning, because this is a taste of heaven. Because we're going to be with the saints of God. We're going to be with the people of God for all of eternity, worshiping our Creator. Worship's going to happen. I just challenge us. Let's be a worshiping church. I want to tell you this. When people come to church, let's say someone comes to church and they're not a Christian, they're really not looking for feel-good messages. I know there's plenty of churches out there to give feel-good messages. But let me tell you why people come to church. They're looking for God. They are. They're looking for God. And you know, the scripture tells us that God inhabits the praises of His people. People come into this place and they are hungry. They're hungry for something. They're hungry for more than happiness. They're hungry for more than things going right in their life. They are hungry for God. And as we meet with God and worship, I'm telling you, it overflows. We need to be a worshiping church. And when God is at work, we are impacted by that activity. And one thing's going to happen is real authentic worship. But look at this other thing, is brokenness. Brokenness, because it says in verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. This is the first time they talked about mourning or weeping in our text. And then look what it says. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why do you think they were weeping? Why were they crying? Because as God's word was read, it became so apparent to them, they were disobedient. They were sinners standing before a holy God. And they were broken because of their sin. I think that's going to happen. I believe that when God is at work, God's people are going to be impacted, not just by joy and celebration and all that, but we're going to be impacted by brokenness. As we stand before a holy God, we realize that we are not holy. And we need God's grace in our life. We need God's forgiveness. We need God's help. We need God's mercy. Brokenness is not a bad thing. It's an essential thing, actually. The psalmist said this in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We need to be broken before God. We need to understand we're nothing before Almighty God. We have no basis for pride in our life. It's all God. It's nothing about us. When God works, His people are impacted by that in powerful ways, eternal ways. Ways that changes us forever and changes people around us. Notice the fourth thing in our text. When God works, His people are strengthened. When we see God working, we find a new strength, a renewed strength. It's a spiritual strength. Look at verse 10 of our text in Nehemiah 8. "Then he said to them, 'Go, eat of the fat.'" Don't you love that? I think he's talking about chocolate cake there. "Go and eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I love that passage. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you see that God wants us ultimately to find His joy? He does. He wants us to find His joy. What I love about this passage, and I don't know, I don't want to read more into it. I kind of played with these words a little bit this week, but I don't think He's saying that we find joy from our circumstances. I started to say He doesn't say the joy from the Lord is our strength, but rather the joy of the Lord is our strength. I'm not sure that we can make that fine of a distinction, but I think maybe it's there. It's not just that God says, "Here, let me give you some joy. Let me give you some happiness. Let me make things work out in your life. Let me bring it all together for you so that you can laugh again." It's not just that. God says, "Here, let me give you myself. I give you myself. Because the joy of the Lord is what makes you strong." You see, sin separates us from God. The scripture is real clear about that. Sin robs us of joy. Sin keeps us from experiencing God's best. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Listen, this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, your sin is not forgiven. And the Bible says you are separated from God, and God loves you. He wants to spend eternity with you. He wants to change your life. He wants to give you hope and a future. He wants to make you part of His family, but your sin separates you from God. And God is inviting you to be part of His family today. He's inviting you to faith. Would you trust Him today? Would you make a decision in your heart to say, "I want to follow Jesus. I want to turn from my sin, and I want to follow Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior." God is inviting you to that today because sin separates you from Him, and it separates you from His plan for your life. It robs you of what He really made you to experience. But notice the second thing, God's presence then fills us with joy. When we follow Him, when we walk with Him day by day, when we experience His presence, it's not just doing stuff. It's not just doing the right thing. It's not just creating a checklist and say, "Yeah, I did that, did that, did that." It's not just doing all that stuff. It is about walking with Jesus every day. It's about encountering Almighty God. It's about understanding that Christianity is a relationship that we have with our Creator. It's a journey we have together with Christ. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, their pleasures forever." So whenever he says the joy of the Lord is your strength, do you see the psalmist is saying, where do we find that joy of the Lord? We find it in the presence of Almighty God. In the presence of God is fullness of joy. So that joy is your strength. So this morning, are you struggling? Are you weak? Are you having a hard time? Are you feel like a spiritual failure? Have you caved into that sin that seems to be rocking your boat all the time? Do you find yourself in familiar territory and you're so sick and tired of it? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Where do you find that joy? It's in the presence of Almighty God. It's not that He's like dishing out joy to you. He's just offering you Himself. And as you walk with Jesus, an intimate personal relationship with Jesus, that joy begins to swell within your heart and you find joy. That brokenness is healed. That sorrow is replaced. That weakness is changed to strength. And next time, when Satan comes along and he's knocking on your door and he's enticing you to go down a path that you know is wrong, you find a new spiritual fortitude you've never known before. It's called the joy of the Lord, and it's your strength. So when God works, His people are strengthened. I'm telling you, if we will allow God to work in our life, we're going to find a new spiritual strength in our congregation we've never known before. We're going to find ourselves standing strong. We're going to find ourselves being used by God to accomplish eternal things, things we could never do on our own. God is going to do through us as we just yield to Him. That's really what this renovation campaign is all about. I've said over and over, it's not about a gym floor. It's about being used by God to change the world. We want to use the resources we have, whatever they are, to share the gospel with our community. Sports ministry is a big deal. It's a tool that we use here to reach our community. And so that's why we continue to do this. We think it's a great way that God has led us to be able to share the gospel with our community. We want to be used by God to change the world. And so when God works, we're strengthened to be able to accomplish that task. I want you to notice this final thing. When God works, His people celebrate. They celebrate. Look at verses 11 and 12 of Nehemiah 8. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." Yeah, that must have been something. That wasn't just like, okay, y'all calm down, everybody calm down. This took a while. Israelite pastors had to walk around and just help people deal with some stuff. I think that took a while. As they were dealing with God over their sin and so forth. He says, okay, God's holy. This is a holy day. Let's encounter God today. Verse 12, all the people went away to eat and to drink, to send portions. That is, if someone forgot to pack their lunch, we're going to share. To send portions and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. To celebrate. When God works, His people celebrate. I think about this all the time. I have an older brother. He's 4 years older than me. It was real funny. We went to a wedding yesterday in Alabama. And I hadn't talked to my brother about this wedding. My wife and I were talking about, I wonder if any people from our former church are going to be there. I wonder if anybody's going to be there that we know. And so we went and we sat down. We went through the wedding. It was great. Our friend who's, I'm guessing he's 45 years old. We gave up on him. He's never going to be married. He met a young lady who'd never been married. They got married yesterday. He's like 45 years old and it was a great, great wedding. It was beautiful. And so we enjoyed that. And we stood up when it was over and turned around. And there's my brother right behind me. My older brother. He came down from Huntsville to be at the wedding. Well, my brother used to live in Texas. He served a church in Grand Prairie in the south metro area. I served a church on the north side of Dallas. And so we both lived in Texas at the same time. He stayed in Texas after I left. After we left, his neighbors moved out of the house next door. And some new neighbors came in. And he was telling me about his new neighbors. He said, one thing about these neighbors, they know how to party. And at first I thought he was like, it's driving me crazy. I mean, that's kind of what I'd be saying. They're driving me crazy. They know how to party. He says, I've been watching them, and I think they've taught me how to party. I thought he was messing with me. He wasn't messing with me. He's saying, I've learned how to celebrate. He was saying that, We've lived such a sedate life and such a cerebral thinking all the time. He says, I've kind of learned how to let go of a little bit and just celebrate and meet with God. You know what I think today? I think that the church needs to learn how to party. I really do. Why is it that partying has been given over to the ungodly? If you think about it, don't we have a whole lot more to celebrate than somebody who doesn't know Jesus? You better believe it. We ought to be partying people. I have a feeling there were some Georgia people kind of excited yesterday. Some Troy people weren't too happy. But there's some Georgia people. Alabama won yesterday, didn't they? Okay. I bet there's some Alabama people kind of happy. We stopped to get gas. We were in Auburn, Alabama yesterday, where I stopped to get gas. And there were some Auburn people who weren't happy. I don't know if they won or lost yesterday, but they weren't happy because they wanted Florida to beat Alabama. So isn't it amazing? We go to the football field, we seem to know how to celebrate. I mean, even I'm so sedate and quiet, and somebody scores a touchdown. I mean, I almost shout sometimes. I mean, it's just like, I'm real close. I mean, there's just some, I'm just real close. Why is it that we can get so excited about some of the dumbest things? But listen, Jesus died for you. He rose again from the dead. He saved us from our sin. We're on a road that's going to lead to heaven. We're going to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. Isn't that worth celebrating? Don't you think the church needs to learn how to party just a little bit? Here's what I know is going to happen in heaven. In heaven, Jesus is throwing a party for you. I know that. The Bible says, matter of fact, he's got a big feast plan because he wants all the Baptists to come. He's going to feed us. You know, probably Chick-fil-A. He's going to feed us. And a big, big party, a big celebration. I think we got to learn how to celebrate. And you know, part of worship is celebrating. Did you know that? I mean, there's time to be quiet. Listen, there's times that I don't think we need to be giving clap offerings to Jesus. We need to be broken and bawling our eyes out probably before him. But there is time to clap. There is time to celebrate. I tell you, I had a crazy thought as I was sitting over here worshiping this morning. I thought, you know, I'm going to probably lose a little weight today because I'm trying to involve my body in worship today. I want to tell you, you want to get in shape, come to worship and celebrate. Okay, maybe that's not a good advertisement, but I believe that God calls us to be a celebrating people, and whenever we meet with Him in worship today, you know, we just need to work at it a little bit. We need to find the joy of the Lord in our heart. And I'm telling you, if we can shout about a stupid touchdown, we ought to be able to shout about a resurrected Jesus. I'm just telling you that we got to figure this thing out, because we're going to get to heaven, and it's not going to be sedate. It's not going to be all quiet. Even the Baptists are going to get a little happy as we meet around the throne. We're going to be a celebrating people. When God works, His people celebrate. It's amazing, the word celebration is used in the Scripture a lot. Most of the time it's used, it's connected to worship. Isn't that interesting? Most of the time it is. We need to figure this thing out. Psalm 32:11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Shout for joy, it said. You know, the Bible tells us there's celebration in heaven when one person is saved. It's like there's a banquet feast laid out, and the day you got saved, it's like your name was hung up on the wall. They were celebrating that you're part of God's family. The Scripture says in Luke 15:7, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The day you got saved, heaven stopped and celebrated you. And I just got to believe their celebration moved from you to the cross. They began to celebrate Jesus because they knew that were it not for Jesus, were it not for the cross, were it not for the empty tomb, your name wouldn't have been on the banner. You wouldn't have been the focus of their joy. So when God works, His people celebrate. We're going to celebrate today. Barbecue, okay? We're going to celebrate, and I hope you'll stay and have some barbecue. And we're going to celebrate Jesus. We're going to celebrate family. We're going to celebrate the beginning of something awesome. We're going to celebrate being a people on mission and what God has called us to do and who God has called us to be. You see, when God works, His enemy is defeated. It's defeated. Do you need the enemy to be defeated in your life? Let God work in your heart. Let God work in your life. And I'm telling you, Satan will flee, the Bible says. When God works, His word is prominent. Is He working in your life? Is His word prominent in your heart? You know, if you have no interest in the Word of God, God's not at work in your life. Matter of fact, I'll tell you this. If you really have no interest in the Word of God, you might need to check your pulse. You might need to see if you're really alive in Christ. You might need to see if you're really saved, if you're really part of God's family. If you don't have any interest in spiritual things, there's a good reason to believe that something's not right in your heart. When God's at work, His word is prominent. Will you let God's word be prominent in your life today? When God works, His people are impacted and we're strengthened and we celebrate what God is doing. Now, I noticed on my list of greatest accomplishments, Nehemiah's wall didn't make the cut. Did you notice that? What are you there? No one thought about Nehemiah's wall. I wouldn't have either. As I started thinking about all the 10 greatest things, I wouldn't have thought about Nehemiah's wall. But it was a great accomplishment. But the greatest accomplishment is what God has done on our behalf through the cross. That's the greatest accomplishment. Jesus died for your sins, and he rose again from the dead. That's the greatest accomplishment. And then I thought about this. For us as the church, the greatest accomplishment is that God allows us as the church to be used by him to change lives. That's a great accomplishment. When you go out and you share your faith story with somebody and they make the decision to cross over and trust Jesus as their Savior, that's awesome. It's a great accomplishment that God has just done. He's changed a life. Not just a little something, he's changed it for eternity. God gives us that privilege. That's our mission, you know. That's why we're here. The theme verse of this whole campaign is Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. I'm going to have it up on the screen. Could we just read this verse again? I really want it to be really prominent in our mind as we remember this campaign. Let's read it together. Ready? My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. That's what we're about. That's what this campaign is about. We are here so that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. How do you need to respond to this message today? You may have a personal response where you're going to just talk to the Lord about some of these things that I've talked about today. You might would like to talk with somebody about a decision that you need to make. I'm going to invite you while we're in the fellowship hall. Fellowship hall. Wow, I got that stuck in my brain. I haven't had a fellowship hall in 7 years. So in the gym, when we're in the gym enjoying barbecue, would you find me or one of the pastors or one of the elders if you want to talk with someone about a spiritual decision that you need to make? Today's invitation is going to be a little different. You can stand and sing. You can not sing and talk to the Lord about some of these things that I've shared. Many of us are going to slip out from our chairs, and we're going to have to stand and kind of help each other get out of the way and all that, because you'll see that there's baskets all around here. And these are baskets where I'm going to ask you to come and place your pledge, for those of you who are making a commitment over the next 6 months that you plan to give X amount to the renovation campaign. And your first fruits offering. That means this is the first offering of the campaign, and you would like to give it at this time. So in a minute, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. The band's going to come back up, and we're going to sing. And I want to invite you to slip out from your place. At some point, you don't have to do it right away. You might want to just worship for a minute. You might want to pray for a minute, or whatever. And just slip out. You could come as a whole family, or just one from the family come. However you want to do it, it's up to you. I'm just going to ask you if you would just slip out and come and place it in front as we begin to sing. And let's just worship the Lord. This song is a great song. It's Come to the River. You know, in the scripture, water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And God is inviting us to come to him and journey with him. Could we stand together? And I want to lead us in prayer. And then I want to invite you to sing, to meet with God, and to come as God leads. Lord Jesus, thank you for our time today around your word. Thank you for a time of worship. Thank you for the opportunity we have to sing, to meet with you, to be impacted by your word, now to pledge ourselves, to give financially, to be a part of what you're doing through the ministry of this church and this extra thing that we're doing, above our regular giving, above all the normal stuff we do, just an opportunity to impact our community through this resource. So Lord, bless this campaign as we launch it today. Bless us as we sacrifice and do whatever we got to do to be able to accomplish this task that's before us. But I pray that you would help us to know this is so much bigger than a gym floor. It's so much bigger than a little paint on the wall or the roof. It's about changing lives. It's about impacting our world with the gospel. It's about using whatever resources we have wisely so that we're accomplishing our mission. So we ask for your blessing. We ask for your leadership. We pray that you'd help us to be a people on mission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.